It's a joy to be back with you. We're turning back again as we began to look last week at the opening paragraph of the Epistle to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. We're going to ponder and meditate further on this gateway into this amazing letter, perhaps a sermon in written form. The author calls it a word of exhortation at the end of the letter, and that's the way Jewish people spoke of sermons in synagogues in the first century. This is a sermon that focuses on Jesus. So we're going to focus on verses 1 through 4, but also, as you see in the bulletin, we're going to be looking at another text, and I want to read that at the beginning as well from chapter 9, beginning at verse 11. Hear now, excuse me. Hear now God's word. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And then, looking over to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then, through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is God's word. May he write it on our hearts as we reflect on it this morning. We began thinking last week about the question, what were you made for? Hammers are made to drive nails, and planes are made to fly. What are you made for? For more than survival, for more than self-fulfillment or personal pleasure, for more than getting famous or having others admire you, what were you made for? Now, uniquely, each of us is a blend of gifts and strengths and weaknesses. So we have a unique calling, but we also have a calling together, and that's what we want to focus on here. That calling that, well, that design that the supremely, infinitely intelligent designer made us for together. That design that is better than probably a lot of what we think about every week, the things that take our attention. Better even than the greatest achievements, better than Olympic gold. Better than Nobel Prizes, those things that the overachievers and the high achievers aim for. Better than all those things. The Bible says, as it's summarized in one of our Reformed catechisms, the Bible says that your chief end, your chief purpose, what you were made for, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. You were made to glorify God. Now, that's true of every creature in the whole universe. We're all made to glorify God. Animate, inanimate, everybody. But you are made to glorify God as the persons made in His image to glorify Him by enjoying Him, by having interpersonal communion with Him. That's what we began to look at last week. We saw that to do that, we need at least three things. We need to know what God is like, what pleases Him, how He operates. We need Him to reveal Himself to us. We need Him to speak. And He speaks, as we saw last week, in the Old Testament, times past through prophets, but now he saved his last best word for the Son. We need him to speak, and he's done that. But we need more than just to know God and about God. We need to be able to get near God, to be with God. And that's where we bring in the priestly work of Jesus. That's our focus this morning, the priestly work of Jesus, to bring us near to God. And next week we'll go on to talk about the fact that we need to be ruled by God. We need to have him bring our unruly hearts into submission to himself so that we can glorify him by enjoying him. Now, the priestly work of Jesus to bring us near to God is the point of this whole book. I know that because the author says so in chapter 8, verse 1. The point of what we are saying is this. We have the kind of high priest that he'd been describing in chapter 7, one who is better than Aaron, one who would be a priest forever, as promised in Psalm 110, unlike Aaron, who had to be replaced by his son, and his son had to be replaced by another and another because they all died. But Jesus is better than all of them. He lives forever. He prays for his people forever. And as he will go on to say in the next couple chapters after 8:1, he's so much better because he's offered this wonderful better sacrifice that brings us near to God. That's the point of the whole sermon. But now you're saying, but where is that in this first paragraph? Well, it's in those few words, 5 words in English, 4 words in Greek, after making purification for sins. You see that in the middle of verse 3? After making purification for sins. The inspired preacher who wrote Hebrews is going to go on at great length about the priestly work of Christ. But right here, this is the clue that he's giving us about how to look at the death of Jesus. There are so many ways to look at the death of Jesus. The New Testament gives us so many perspectives as to what he's done for us in going to the cross for us. Many camera angles. I've already mentioned one Olympic reference this week. I admit my wife and I love to watch Winter or Summer Olympics. And I've been struck again by how many different camera angles you get on certain crucial events. The end of speed skating races. Whose skate crosses that line first, or the various dynamics of some of the ski jump events. Camera angles. The New Testament does that for us with respect to the death of Jesus. And our Reformed catechisms pick up various things to talk about what Jesus did for us on the cross. The Heidelberg, which you know so well, says in Lord's Day 12, answer 31, answering, as we saw last week, the question, why is Jesus called Christ, meaning the Anointed One? And it says he's the Anointed One because he's anointed by the Holy Spirit, among other things, to be our only high priest who has set us free, redeemed us by the one sacrifice of his body, and who continually pleads our cause with the Father. Set us free. Redeemed, bought us out of slavery, bought us out of the sentence of death, actually. And actually, at this point, the Catechism captures very well what Hebrews 2 is going to say about the work of Christ in conquering and destroying the devil, who had the power of death, and setting free, delivering those who had been enslaved all our lives by the fear of death. He's a liberator. He fights for us. As we'll see next week, that's kingly language. But here, chapter 1, verse 3, we focus on purification for sins. That gives a different camera angle on what Jesus was doing on the cross. It deals with a slightly different, it's all related, but a slightly different issue. And that is the issue that sin stains. Sin pollutes. Sin defiles us. It makes us soiled. Spiritually, it makes us dirty. It makes us unpresentable to God. God who, as the prophet Habakkuk said, is of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot stand to look at wrong. And so here the author says, Jesus set you free from that stain, that defilement. He set you free from sin's guilt and penalty. He sets you free from sin's tyrannical enslavement. He sets you free from sin's toxic pollution. And he wants to emphasize, as we'll see in this book, that he's not only focusing on what Jesus' death freed us from, but also what Jesus' death frees us for. Because the aim, the objective of Jesus sparing us and purging us of the pollution of sin is to bring us into the presence of God. That's what we heard in chapter 9, wasn't it? That the blood of Christ cleanses our conscience so that we can serve the living God. Serving in this context is the kind of language of priestly servants standing in the very presence of God, the sanctuary, that privilege that set apart the tribe of Levi and the clan of Aaron from all the other Israelite tribes. They could go in and serve in the presence of God. Think of Mr. Carson and the footman in Downton Abbey standing around the outside of the banquet table as the Crawley family are eating. They're serving in the presence of God. What a privilege, what a privilege. And Hebrews says that's your privilege as you trust in Christ. He brings you in. He purifies you for the presence of God, to be near God. He's the priest whose sacrifice of himself purifies us so that we can enjoy life in service in the presence of God now and forever. We could be at home in the presence of God. Which means that Jesus' death deals with the great problem that we have, that we were made on the one hand to be with God, and yet on the other hand, because of our rebellion and because of the stain of our sin, to be near God is dangerous, lethally dangerous, unless there's some sort of protection for us. We were made to be with God. We are people made to interrelate to other persons, certainly with other human persons. My wife and I are praying for a young boy. I'm just going to call him R, since he and his family are living and serving in a restricted access country dominated by Islam. The family, parents are good friends of ours, former members of our church, and they just moved there a couple of months ago to serve hurting people using dad's medical skills and mom and dad's heart to preach the gospel, to share the gospel with friends. R is having a hard time. He's in the best school for expatriate kids that there can be in their town, but he's really lonely. We're praying for R to find some friends. He doesn't look like the other kids. He's not so home talking, not so much at home talking their language. He's just really lonely. Now, maybe some of you have that experience in your schools right here. You know how that's hard to not have friends. You may be lonely in the midst of hundreds of kids, or maybe adults. You know loneliness. Maybe you come home every evening to an empty house or apartment. Maybe you've known that for decades. Maybe for some of you it's a new experience, no longer sharing that evening with a husband or a wife. You know, some of you, by real experience, that God got it right when he looked at Adam without Eve and said, it's not good for the man to be alone. We're not designed for lonely. I know. You're saying, but yeah, but there are some loners who really think two's not just company, but a crowd. There are some folks like that. Okay, fair enough. But they're the exception to the rule. And believe me, solitary confinement is a cruel form of incarceration. We're designed to be with people, but especially we're designed to be with God. We're designed to be with that person for whom we were made. Think about the people you enjoy being with and what makes you enjoy them. That they're considerate, that they're interesting, that they care about you, and it's obvious they do. They're just comfortable to be around. You feel that you're at home when you're with them. Maybe it's a husband or a wife. Maybe it's boyfriend or girlfriend. Maybe it's grandma or grandpa. Maybe it's your lifelong buddy from elementary school on up, best friends. God is the one who's reflected in the best of human friendships, and he's far better than them all. He made us to be with him. He is a three-personed God, as the poet, Pastor John Donne said. He's a triune God. So God has always enjoyed interpersonal communion, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and He's replicated that kind of communion in the human family on a creaturely level, in some sense. He's made us to be with each other and so to reflect His image. And that's why the psalmists know that what they need more than anything else is not just other people, they need to be with God. David says, Psalm 27, "One thing I've asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and inquire in His temple." Later, the sons of Korah, who were the songsters among the Levites, one of them wrote Psalm 42, "As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for You, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" They knew. We're made to be near God. It's what He's worthy of, and it's what we need. That's why He pitched His tent in the middle of Israel's camp for those 40 years they wandered in the desert. That's why finally in the days of Solomon, He authorized that they would build Him a house in the capital of the country, the temple, because He wants to be with us and we need to be with Him. But they, you see, there's this problem. Polluted people cannot be with God in His burning purity without being consumed, unless there's some kind of protection. People who get close to God in the Bible know that. The prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 6, is given a vision of the Lord high and lifted up in the temple with His glory filling the whole temple. And he hears the seraphim singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." And Isaiah's reaction is not, "Yes, at last." Now, it should be, in a sense. That's what he's made for. David says, "I want to see the beauty of the Lord." Isaiah gets to see it. And what is Isaiah's response? "Woe is me. I'm ruined. I'm destroyed because I'm a man of unclean lips. And I live amidst a people of unclean lips." Centuries later, Simon Peter loans his boat to the traveling teacher, Jesus, who needs a little distance so he can preach to all the people on the shore. And after the sermon's over, Jesus says, "Let's go fishing." Simon Peter says, "Not in this part of the lake. Nothing here. We fished all night, didn't get anything." Jesus says, "Do it again." Simon says, "Yes, sir." Right? We've already tried this, but if you say so, all right. And suddenly, as you know, the nets are full to overflowing. And what is Simon's response? "All right, the bills are going to be paid." No. He falls on his knees before Jesus and he says, "Depart from me. I'm a sinful man, O Lord." He knows it's dangerous to be near God. So there's our dilemma. It's the dilemma of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai after Moses has received the law at the top of the mountain. And at the foot of the mountain, what have they been doing? They've been coercing, maybe just suggesting that Moses' brother Aaron, who had already been designated to be the high priest, formulate a little golden calf so that we can worship, because we're not sure if Moses is coming down. So let's worship at the golden calf. And when Moses comes down, God says, "Let me at him. I'm going to destroy them all." And Moses says, "You can't destroy them. They're your people." And God says, "You're right. I'll keep my word. Here's what I'm going to do. I will send my angel on ahead. I will, through that angel, expel the peoples, the Canaanites and the Hittites and the others that live in the land I promised to Abraham. I'll settle them in there, but I will not go with you. I will not go up among you," Exodus 33, verses 2 and following, "lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." And the people mourned. And the Lord said, "Say to the people, you're a stiff-necked people, if for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you." And we might think, well, that's sad. That's a sad development. But it's safer for them. And at least he's going to give them the land, so that's not so bad. But Moses says, that can't work. We have to have you among us. We have to have you among us. God finally relents and he says, my presence will go with you. I will give you rest. And Moses says, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? We need God right with us. But he's so dangerous. How's the dilemma going to be solved? Well, actually, the clue was given in all that Moses was hearing from God on the mountain at the very same time that Aaron, at the foot of the mountain, was making the golden calf. And that was that God was giving him the design for a tabernacle and the instructions for how Aaron of all people, was going to be the privileged one who would go into the very holiest, holy place of God to pray for his own forgiveness and the forgiveness of the people. And Hebrews says, of course, Aaron couldn't really accomplish that. He was just a pointer ahead, a very flawed pointer, to the real high priest, to Jesus, who would offer the far better sacrifice than goats or calves, Jesus who would offer himself to remove the pollution, to make purification, Hebrews 1:3, remove the pollution that makes God's burning purity so lethal to us in our sin. Jesus has come to bring us home. Later on in Hebrews 9, the author says, Christ entered not holy places made with hands, as he said, we heard, not on earth, but he made not into copies of the real thing, but he entered into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God in our behalf, not to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest does every year, but now, once for all, at the end of the ages, Christ has appeared by the sacrifice of himself to put away our sin, to make us clean. Serious, serious need, but radical redemption. God is intolerant of sin. He's holy. He's intolerant. That's not a popular thing today, to be intolerant, you know. George Marsden, church historian, social observer, says, tolerance, self-fulfillment, and free choice are the three values in our culture that trump everything else. You got to be tolerant above all things. God's not tolerant. And to say God is not tolerant of sin may make him sound a little narrow-minded. But let me put it to you this way. You don't want an oncologist who is tolerant of cancer. True? And the Bible describes sin as a malignant disease that will kill you. We don't think of it that way sometimes when we're tempted and inclined to give in to temptation, but that's what it is. It's a malignant disease that will kill you. It's a cancer. Jane and I have a granddaughter named Maya. At the age of 2, she was diagnosed with an aggressively malignant tumor in her shoulder. 2-year-olds are not very big. You could see it outside. Diagnosed right around Christmas, Merry Christmas, when she was 2 years old. And she was happily within driving distance of a very intolerant team of cancer experts at Denver Children's Hospital, who prescribed a ruthless series of chemotherapy, and then did surgery that went right down to the bone, and then targeted radiation treatment afterwards, and scans, and more scans, and more scans. Maya's now 6. Her next 6-month scan is the one where her oncologist says, I think then I'll be able to pronounce her a survivor. I'm so glad he was intolerant of cancer. God is intolerant of cancer. He's intolerant of sin. And he paid this price to make you pure. He gave his own son in your place. Thomas Kelly, 19th century hymn writer got it right in his hymn, Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted, where he says, really, if you look at the cross, you see how serious sin is. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, that is, here at the cross. Here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. God was willing to pay that price to make you pure, to get the cancer out, so that you could come into His presence, so that you can be with Him and enjoy Him. And Jesus, having given His life, as Hebrews says, now lives forever because He's risen from the dead and He's ascended into heaven and He's still your priest. And one of the points that Hebrews will make later on, especially in chapter 7, is that He's praying for you. The old priest couldn't go on praying for the people because generation after generation, death would come along to stop every priest from praying, but not Jesus. He lives forever to make intercession for those who trust in Him. What is He praying for? Well, other parts of the Bible tell us what He's praying for. Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about the fact that nothing and no one can lay any accusation against those whom God has chosen because we belong to Christ, and Christ is the one who is making intercession for us. He's praying constantly against the accusations of the evil one who lured us into disobedience and then turned around and lodged charges against us. No longer can Satan accuse. Jesus is interceding for our forgiveness. Do you trust Jesus this morning? If so, then whatever your own nagging conscience or Satan himself tries to bring up against you, Jesus, your defense attorney, is presenting the evidence of His death and His perfectly righteous life. And the Father is pleased to hear His case in your defense and to pronounce you not guilty. No, better than not guilty. Positively righteous. Because Jesus obeyed for you and died for you. And in John's Gospel, we hear that Jesus is praying other things for us. The night before He went to the cross, Jesus prayed, and amazingly, wonderfully, John and Peter and others were able to eavesdrop on this amazing prayer in John 17, where Jesus poured out His heart to the Father as He was about to go to the cross. And He prayed for protection, and He prayed for our unity. He said, Father, I've been protecting these people that You've given Me while I was on earth. Now I'm coming to You. Keep them. I'm not asking that You take them out of this dangerous world, but keep them from the evil one. Protect them. And later on, He goes on and He looks beyond them to us, to those who would believe through the apostles' word. And He says, I want them to all have such unity that it reflects the unity that You and I have, Father, in the Trinity. And that their unity be so visible that the world would know that You've sent Me. He's praying for our unity. Is that at the top of your prayer list? The things that are at the top of Jesus' prayer list as you pray for yourself, as we pray for one another? It's appropriate and right to pray for everything that we need because the Lord provides as a wonderful Father. But notice these are the things that are at the top of Jesus' prayer list. And we're given this kind of glimpse just before He steps into the presence of the Father, of the kinds of things He continues to pray for us. Keep them true in the Word. Make them one in love. You see, that guides our prayers because, now we come to the conclusion here, purification for sins is to lead us into the presence of God in our own prayer and in our worship together. Several times in Hebrews, you have this wonderful invitation, exhortation, draw near to God. Hebrews 4, because we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let's hold fast our confession. And because our high priest is able to sympathize with us in our weakness, He's been tested, tempted at every point as we are, but was without sin, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Come near for the mercy and the grace you need for all tests and trials. But notice, this is not just a matter, draw near to God for our needs is right and good. But it's not just like going to the mall and crawling up on Santa's lap with all the wishes lists of all the stuff you want. If that's all that prayer were, you could email him. No, it's more than that. It's not less than getting our needs met, looking to him for mercy and grace to stand fast. But it's communion. It's being with him. It's drawing near to his throne and finding it to be a throne of grace for him. Pouring out our hearts, telling him things he already knows, but because he's invited us to, we can know that he's listening and that he's caring and that he's taking care of us. And then again in Hebrews 10, we are called to draw near. And here it's much more corporate and communal. Now, Hebrews 4 is as well, but we might read that in terms of our individual private prayer life or our family prayer life. And it includes those, but it includes more. And Hebrews 10 makes that very plain. Because here in Hebrews 10:19 and following, the author says, since we have confidence to enter the most holy places by the blood of Jesus, the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, his flesh, since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us draw near as we, he goes on to say, consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting our meeting together as the habit of some is, but all the more as we see the day drawing near. Come together. You're together now. This is such an amazing thing that's happening right here, right now in this place. The living God is meeting in the midst of his people here, so that by our songs and through our prayers we can glorify him, but also encourage one another to love and good deeds. So that, in a sense, as we hear the word preached, the eyes of our hearts can be open to see the beauty of the Lord, as David spoke in Psalm 27. So together we can praise the Lord and worship the Lord. What a privilege, purified by the priestly offering of Jesus, to stand in the presence of God and to sing God's praises. To say to one another, as the psalmist says in Psalm 34, oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Or Psalm 95, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. Come near. It's your privilege because Jesus has purified your heart through the gift of his own sacrifice. He is the priest whose sacrifice of himself purifies us, so that together we can enjoy life with God, we can be at home with God, gladly glorifying God forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus' priestly mission. We know it will take more than eternity for us to begin to fathom the cost of that mission to him. The blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer could never cleanse our conscience. You commanded them, ordained them as pointers ahead to the great and costly sacrifice of your Son, your dearest treasure. Because our pollution, our defilement, our cancer was so deep, so radical, so serious that nothing less would cleanse our record, nothing less would purge our hearts from sin stain and guilt and all that we need to be freed from in order to be able to move toward you and live with you, gladly, gladly serving you out of gratitude for your grace. Thank you for Christ. Whet our appetites to be with you in our daily life of prayer and in our weekly worship with your people. Bring us into this place with that anticipation that we get to meet with the living God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.